man. I have made mention on many occasions that that petition to deliver us from the evil one has as its primary focus that we be not deceived, misled into believing a lie. Satan is referred to as the father of lies. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, he masquerades as an angel of light. That, coupled with our own propensity to shape God into our own image, makes us susceptible to becoming idolaters. John Calvin says the human heart is an idol factory. The Apostle Paul in Romans 10 asks the question, quoting Isaiah 53, "Who has believed our report?" And I have paused in the exposition of Romans to examine the whole concept of belief and unbelief. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, you will remember, had earlier said that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And I want to read a passage to you this morning as well from the book of Isaiah, the 46th chapter of Isaiah, that deals with the seriousness of the sin of idolatry. Isaiah 46, we read these words: "Baal bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are beast and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on wearied beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal, and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they bow down and worship. They lift it up to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place, for one cries to it, it does not answer or saves him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. I am God. There is none other like me. I am God. There is none other like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the men of my counsel from far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I will bring my righteousness near. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put my salvation in Zion and Israel for my glory." Religiophobia is quickly becoming something of an epidemic in our society. It is the fear of religion, and it's somewhat appropriate here at this time of the year, as we've just remembered the horrific events of 9/11, 2001, that the world is not a safe place because of religion. The secularists have taken the opportunity to make all religions appear to be a threat to human society, and the new atheists that we looked at last week are in the forefront of banging the drum that religion, especially religious zealots, people who have deep-seated convictions, are a threat, and we're all painted and tarred with the same broad brush. You hear the expression Islamic fundamentalist, and in the same breath, Christian fundamentalist. And what is it that makes a person a, quote, fundamentalist? Well, someone who believes in the God of the Bible. Someone who takes the Bible as the authoritative and infallible Word of God. They are fundamentalists. And that pejorative label has been made to stick. But the thing that is perhaps most alarming is the way that not only are atheists loudly denouncing the belief in a God like that depicted in the Bible, but increasingly people who claim to be believers are jettisoning distinctive doctrines that characterize the God of the Bible. In both cases, what we're witnessing is rampant idolatry. Now, you may say, how can an atheist be an idolater? Well, because his no God is his idol. You read Richard Dawkins or Samuel Harris, and they are especially hostile to the notion of a God as depicted in the Bible. It is that God that they despise. And I rehearsed last week Psalm 14:1, familiar verse to most people. The fool had said in his heart, there is no God. And we examined, first of all, what did he mean by God, and what is a fool? We saw that a fool is not someone who has mental incapacities. There are people who are highly intelligent that nonetheless, the Bible says, are fools. A fool is a person who ignores and repudiates the whole concept of being answerable for his life. In other words, a fool is someone who mocks sin. A fool is someone who says, I'm not accountable. I'm not going to be judged. Why? Because there is no such being. That is, there is no such lawgiver. There is no such judge of me. Now, people will gladly acknowledge the existence of a higher force, a supreme being of some sort, but he's not this strict, law-giving judge. I quote from you the words of Tony Campalo's son, Bart Campalo, who candidly admits that the traditional doctrines of God that celebrate his sovereignty, his justice, his wrath, you know, appeal to me. I want nothing to do with that kind of God. All I want is an accepting, loving, all-accepting deity. That one I will gladly acknowledge. The other, away with such a deity. It was one of the open view theists, Clark Pinnock, who said, the God of Calvinism is my devil. That is, if you believe in a God like that set forth in Reformed theology, then you're worshiping the Arminian's devil, because the Arminian worships a God who has entrusted us with this gift of free will, and God seeks to have us activate His grace by our exercise thereof. And so the God of traditional Arminian or semi-Pelagianism is basically a deity who does not interfere in the affairs of humanity. He waits patiently, arms folded, perhaps tapping his feet, wanting us to do something so that he can in turn respond. So I'm submitting to you this morning that there are forms of theism that I will join the atheist in denouncing. For example, there is a recent song that has made the top of the charts. It's a song that celebrates This Is Me. Perhaps you've heard about it. And as soon as I find my note to it, I'll read it to you. But in this song, the songwriter celebrates the fact that she used to be this rather passive and timid individual who was very much afraid of what other people thought. And as a result, she kind of was reluctant to ever say anything. But then she came to that position in her life where she saw that she was accepting herself for what she was. And so she stands up on the rooftop and shouts to the world, "This is me!" And the Christian Post recently published an essay claiming that this is how Christians ought to go about witnessing. And basically what it amounts to is throw off your inhibitions, acknowledge your potential, celebrate your individuality, and tell people, "I am." And they will gladly recognize you're right. And so what we should do with people is, look, I've come to that position in my life where I've cast all my cares upon Jesus, and He gives me this freedom from fear and freedom from inhibition. And so I will gladly celebrate the fact that I'm an optimist. You know, the notion that faith is simply the power of positive thinking, it's simply believing optimistically that whatever's around the corner is good. Every cloud has a silver lining. Be upbeat. Be positive. And unfortunately, that kind of notion is naive. And when atheists see people thinking, saying that, they say, "Look at this. This is like believing in the tooth fairy. This is like some kind of immature child who hasn't come to grips with reality." And so they mock that kind of faith, and I would say, rightly so. Because faith in God, as displayed in the Bible, isn't simply acknowledging the existence of God. Listen, when atheists say, "We do not believe in the existence of God," and some naive theist comes up and says, "Well, I believe," you may remember here not many years ago, on one of the talk show, Phil Donahue had on Madeleine Murray O'Hare, and she denied the existence of God. And Phil turns to the studio audience and says, "Well, I believe, do you?" And people raise their hand as if to say, "I affirm the existence of a deity, however I might conceive of it or he or her." Simply affirming the existence of God is not what the Bible calls belief. You remember, and we'll look at this text next week, James says, "You believe that God is one? You'd do well. The devils believe that." Demons are not atheists. Demons believe that there is a triune God, not just some sort of higher being. But demonic faith does them no good. Simply saying, "I believe that there is some kind of higher force out there that I cannot see, but I believe is there," will not stand in the day of judgment. You see, the reason that there is this capacity for the human heart to spiral down into atheism is the same reason that the human heart is an idol factory. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19, 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul talks about the catastrophic effects of what sin has done. This is how he words it. He says, "Now I say this and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance in them due to the hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greediness, to practice every kind of impurity." This is much like what he said in Romans 1. Because, you see, all of creation testifies to God, leaving men without excuse. And what natural revelation does is not bring people to faith in God, but to render them without an excuse. You see, natural revelation and the created order was not meant to be a means of bringing people to saving faith in God. It was a means of revealing to them there is such a being. It takes the special revelation of God's grace in Christ, in the gospel, to bring people to faith in Christ. Simply looking inward. You know, this has become popular. Look inward. Find that aspect of good in your heart. And then express that. Listen, you look inward to your heart and see it for what it is, and you will find, as Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful. It will deceive you. I wish more Christians had what I call the hermeneutic of suspicion about their own tendencies. What do you mean, the hermeneutic of suspicion? That we should not trust our natural inclinations. Because this is what David prayed. You remember the psalmist, after he had found himself ensnared in sin, asked God not only for forgiveness, but he said this: "Leave me not to my own inclinations." Or how about the famous Scottish hymn writer, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it." In other words, it is when we rest in our own ability, we have this misplaced confidence that we have this internal spiritual Geiger counter. And like Tony Campolo, you know, I just don't resonate with these doctrines of God's sovereignty. The doctrine of God's election I find repulsive. I don't like it. And so people scream and shout, "Away with the Calvinistic God. We'll have no such God reign over us." But a God robbed of His sovereignty is no God at all. And the atheists have every right to ridicule people who say, "Well, we don't believe in a sovereign deity. We believe in this kind of innocuous, omnibenevolent Santa Claus figure who inhabits the celestial atmosphere and is there to do our bidding." We should mock such a deity as that. He is like the God that Isaiah depicts, where he says, "Baal is bowed down, Nebo is stooped." Do you see the sarcasm the prophet says these deities? They're omnipotent. I mean, they're completely impotent. Isaiah is not the only one to do this. You remember in the book of Kings, when they had the confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, Elijah mocks their deity. It's interesting, you know, you remember the scenario where Elijah has this confrontation with the prophet of Baal's, and Elijah says, "Let's bring out an ox on the altar, and the God who answers by fire, well, that's the real God. You go first." And so the prophets of Baal, and there's many of them, Baal was a popular deity among the Canaanites. He was a barbaric deity, bloodthirsty and extremely vicious. But he had his prophets, and his prophets had made inroads into the nation of Israel. They were actually following the Baals. And so they dance around the altar, and nothing happens, and they become more frantic, and they begin to take knives and to cut themselves, and now, instead of there being a bloody sacrifice of the ox, the prophets of Baal are making a bloody spectacle of the whole thing. And while they're doing it, Elijah is politically incorrect. He begins to mock them. "Shout louder," he says. "Perhaps he's gone off on a journey." That's how your English text translated, but that's not what the Hebrew says. He's off relieving himself. He's in the bathroom and the door's shut. "You better shout louder, because maybe he'll hurry it up." In other words, he is mocking their God because he doesn't exist. He is impotent. He does not answer. And the same thing Isaiah does. God speaking to Isaiah, "You take this gold and silver and you make it up and you bow down for it." Elsewhere in Isaiah, he says, a man
takes some wood, and with part of it, he burns a fire to cook his food, and the rest of it, he makes his idol. And, oh, help me, oh God. Can't do anything. You see, there are deities that people affirm that are worthless idols. Atheism has every right to ridicule the belief. In that sense, I would say, I am an atheist. I do not believe in the existence of any but the one true God. All other gods are idols. They are worthless. And those who serve them will become like them. Their gods will not help them. Their gods will not deliver them. And unfortunately, there are Christians who have a deity of their own making that is every bit as much as impotent as the gods of Baal. Their gods cannot save. You see, saving faith, that we'll explore next week, is rooted and grounded in Christ crucified. Not on the notion that Jesus was this wise Jewish rabbi. Saving faith does not mean that we accept the teachings of Jesus when he tells us to love one another. And then we selectively go through what he teaches and, well, we like this, but we don't like this about Jesus. Doing what Thomas Jefferson did. Taking scissors and paste and going through the Gospels and cutting out everything he found offensive. And yet he had this attraction to Jesus because of his noble character. The nobleness of Jesus will not do you any good in the day of judgment. The only thing that will do you any good in the day of judgment is having a perfect righteousness of the Son of God clothed about you. And an atoning sacrifice, a propitiated deity whose wrath has been satisfied by the blood of the Lamb. Faith in any other Jesus is misplaced because what you're finding is another Jesus. You see, in Mormonism, you have basically the belief in not only the New Testament record, but it's supplemented by the Book of Mormon. And what you end up with is a distorted picture of Christ, who is not the eternal Son of God, whose atoning sacrifice did not atone for all of your sins. You're going to have to atone for some of them. And anytime we have a picture of Jesus who only brings us halfway and leaves it to us to finish the work, is another Christ and another Jesus, and is thus an idol. And as an idol, needs to be mocked and ridiculed. You serve a Jesus who cannot save you. What good will that do you? You see, simply uttering the name of Jesus piously, sincerely, also won't wash. It is the Christ, the eternal Son of God, set forth as a propitiation for sins. Him and Him only is the one who brings us to the Father. Any who go to the Father any other way will find a consuming fire when they meet Him. He is not benevolent. He is not gracious because you want Him to be. He is gracious in Christ, and outside of Christ, He is not gracious. He is a consuming fire who will punish transgressors. May God deliver us from that kind of idolatry that would make God into something other than He is. And may atheism assist us in denouncing the existence of impotent gods. We oppose atheism when it opposes the God of Christianity. As the elders and deacons come forward this morning, would you remember Christ in the bread and the wine?